for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you live for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again this morning in Proverbs 26. This will be our final class in Proverbs 26. I said that last week also. But I'm more confident this week because we only have two more points. And they're kind of quick points, but I'm going to spend time on each one of them because they are they're dear, absolutely dear to me. And I want to get these across, and I want us to absorb them and to appreciate how God has designed his word in such a way. And so you'll see what I mean as we get to these issues. Before we do start, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the wonderful resources that we have in the church age, including the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and so many ways in which this teaching just comes alive. Father, we call upon that faithfulness once again, that the Holy Spirit will be active even as your word is alive and powerful. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're working our way through verses 20 through 28. And this is point 3 in the chapter 26 outline. And having already dealt with the sluggards, busybodies, and practical jokers in verses 13 through 19, we then move on to the deceptive whisperer. And this is just horrible. The gossips, the slanderers, those that use the lies and deceit through mental attitude, sin, and sins of the tongue to just devastate entire communities, to devastate families and communities and churches and everything else. And so we talked about the grumbler there and then we talked about get down here to verse 23. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. And so this final metaphor is a cheap appearance of value when you glaze it over so it looks pretty, but it's still just as worthless as ever. But it looks nice, all right? And fallen humanity and carnal humanity will actually accept that. They will appreciate what looks nice even if there's no true value to it whatsoever. And so we talked about those issues there as well. All right? Do we have somebody at the door, Christopher? All right. Burning lips and a wicked heart establishes the twofold emphasis, that is the mouth emphasis, the heart emphasis, as it relates to this. We talked about the success. Even if the deceit has outward success, the liar is compounding his internal damage. That was last week's class in verse 24. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. Lays it up in his heart. And we discussed the variety of passages that deal with the heart damage that's inflicted, the harm that comes by these workers of iniquity, and the harm that they bring to themselves. And not to repeat everything from a week ago, but there was so much that dealt with this. Like in Romans 1:27, with the sin of homosexuality, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. This is a spiritual damage that's done. And the longer these folks stay in this kind of destructive, self-destructive lifestyle, the more damage that's being done, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. There's also Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction. It is a self-destructive lifestyle. It ends in destruction. Whose God is their appetite. Whatever appetite, when you turn it into an idol, it could be food, it could be alcohol, it could be drugs, it could be pornography, it could be sex, whatever it is, your appetite becomes your idol, and it's self-destructive. 2 Peter 2:1. These false teachers secretly introducing destructive heresies. The teaching is destructive, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. This is consequences in time. It's not talking about going to hell when you die and suffering, you know, for all eternity. It's talking about the present destruction in this life. 2 Peter 3:16, the untaught and the unstable distort. They're called untaught. They're called unstable. They're also called unprincipled in the next verse. You got three uns: untaught, unstable, unprincipled. And they are distorting Scripture. And when they distort Scripture, they do so to their own destruction. To their own destruction. And this is where they're just compounding the discipline. Because it's one thing to engage in those kind of destructive sins, but it's something else to engage in those destructive sins, and then on top of it, to twist the Scripture to validate what you're doing as being right, and being good, being biblical, being appropriate. So now you're compounding the judgment, compounding the discipline. Okay, tremendous amount there that we dealt with. Verse 25, when he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Again, these people are so destructive, but they're only destructive if you listen to them. They're only destructive if you give credence to what they're talking about. And the Bible does warn us repeatedly against misapplied faith. Why would we apply faith? Why would we trust the word of a liar? Why would we accept as true the testimony of the adversary, of Satan and his minions? Just reject it out of hand. Cling to the word of God. Keep your faith in the Lord. Misapplied faith is horrible. Psalm 118, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And so if you have your faith in human beings, if you have your faith in politicians, if you have your faith in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you doing? You are setting yourself up for judgment. Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. And so you can... Maybe you have confidence in military might, or you have confidence in a huge bank account, or there's safety in numbers, or whatever it is that's causing you to have a misdirected faith. Just stop it. Reject that misdirected faith as really an idolatry application and be done with it. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The last verse is there, Jeremiah 12:6. Even your brothers and household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. Okay? Even family can let you down. Even family, your earthly family can betray you if they don't have the same spiritual priorities you have. So just be aware of that. Be mindful of that. And keep your faith in the Lord. Jeremiah 17:5. I think this was a keynote verse in a childhood VBS that I went to at one time. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That's what it's all about. When you're not trusting in the Lord, when you make humanity your idol, then your heart is turned away from true worship. All right, so this gets us now to points 4 and 5, and these are our final points for the chapter. Like I say, we can probably teach them in 5 minutes, or we can teach them in 5 weeks. I can go on, because these issues are dear to me in many ways. But let's talk about Judgment Day. Let's talk about the exposure of things. And what verse 26 and 27 are talking about here. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. His wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. So there is a revelation that will take place, and it may not be today, and it may not be right away, and you might fall for it for the moment, but there will be an exposure, and there will be a bearing of all things, the eternal exposure for all things being laid bare. Then verse 27, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. And so we can appreciate that as well, the consequences, the fact that they're not going to get away with what they think they're getting away with, that God does return like for like in kind, that he does apply the consequences, particularly when he's defending his children, when God is championing the cause of those that these wicked people are trying to victimize, that God will defend his children. That this is what he does. And so when he does apply the recompense, that he does so in a way that validates the believer who's trusting in him. That he validates and upholds and honors and praises the believer for their faithfulness during these times. All right. But we have to ask ourselves when. Because sometimes we get so impatient. We want the immediate gratification of the instantaneous fail, right? We want the immediate gratification of seeing the wicked person just get what's coming to him. And because it hurts. And in the moment of our affliction, in the moment of our betrayal, it hurts. And so we want, there's a part of our humanity that desires for that payback immediately. And hopefully we can get over that, and because we're going to see through these passages and other passages, we can see that the payback is not always immediate, that we don't know the end from the beginning, and we don't know the long term, and we don't know that this person who's doing us such horrible harm at the moment, that they're actually going to come, just say hypothetically, they're going to come to faith in Christ 10 years from now. Right? They're going to come to faith in Christ 10 years from now. And then they're going to get positive to doctrine. And then they're going to grow. And they're going to have an amazing ministry. And they may even become whatever. Become missionaries to Congo. I mean, whatever the case. We don't know what's coming up down the road. Okay? But in our short-sightedness, in our hurt feelings, in our carnality, because we've been hurt today, we want them to get it today. And we want God just to blast them right here, right now. We want to see them get what they're getting, okay? We got to start thinking in eternal terms. So, revealed before the assembly. And I ask it now, and I'll ask it again at the end. Which assembly are we talking about there? Are we talking about the solemn assembly of Israel? Are we talking about the public assembly of the Jewish people when they're gathered for worship in their appointed times and their sacred feasts and festivals? Or are we talking about the assembly of heaven? Are we talking about the divine council in the heavenly places? Are we talking about an assembly, which clearly we are because I gave it away already in the point. It's Judgment Day, okay? Judgment Day is the ultimate eternal exposure for all things. And whether or not it's ever exposed in this life, it will eventually be exposed. And so we can appreciate that in God's eternal plan. So, let's take a look at some of these other passages, and I think you'll see what we're dealing with here. Matthew 12 and verse 26, and I think other things about how things are made known. And 26 is a typo. It should be 36. All right, so I like 26. 26 is a great verse, but it's not pertaining to the principle we're looking at here. We're headed for 36. Matthew 12:33 says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." All right, so there's two kinds of people in this world, believers and unbelievers, right? There's good trees and bad trees. There's good fruit and bad fruit. And even among believers, there's believers that are in fellowship and believers that are out of fellowship. You can be carnal, you can be spiritual. And the only way to bear good fruit is to be a good tree in fellowship, and we understand how this works. So Jesus rebukes them. He says, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." But this directly addresses our proverb today, Proverbs 26, that says that sometimes these whisperers, these vile, evil, wicked people, they disguise their words. And so how can they have good words? Whatever good words they put out there are phony. whatever good words they put out there are a disguise for the evil of their heart, the harm that they're intending to bring. They're not truly good, but they might appear to be good for those that don't have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. So how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out his good treasure, what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But sometimes it may be disguised. And so it might be difficult to tell the difference unless you have the spiritual mindedness to see through it. Ultimately, though, when will it all be on display? I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. All right, so, yeah, fix the typo there on the left and change that from 26 to 36, and you've got an important principle there to consider. Accountability comes, and the accountability is eternal, and the realization of that accountability is going to have to wait until Judgment Day. It's going to have to wait until all is said and done. Why would God evaluate what's said and done until all is said and done, right? Everything's got to be said and done so that when the fire hits it, the appropriate consequences can be administered, either purification or consumption. Gold, silver, and precious stones will be purified. Wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed. And all things will be laid bare on this occasion. Also, let me point out, maybe I should put an asterisk in there by the phrase Judgment Day? Because if you understand it, you understand there's more than one, right? You understand the church, what's our Judgment Day called? Our Judgment Day is called the Bema, the Judgment Seat of Christ. But that's not Judgment Day for the unbelievers. And they're not going to be at the Judgment Seat of Christ. It's not Judgment Day for Old Testament saints. It's not Judgment Day for tribulational saints. Okay, not Judgment Day for millennial saints. So each stewardship, each of these realms, they're going to have their own particular Judgment Day. We all will have one, however. It's given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Right, yeah, there is an evaluation. Anyway, every careless word, that gets my attention, okay? Because we tend to think of the deeds, and we will have deeds that are evaluated. That's 1 Corinthians 3. We'll have the Judgment Seat of Christ passage there that talks about the deeds. But this is a passage that talks about the words, both of which are going to be judged by the criteria of the thinking. What's in your heart when you said those words? What's in your heart when you did those deeds? What was the thinking behind the words and the deeds that you produced? That's your production. And you are accountable for your production. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. And every last one of us is going to have both. Jesus Christ is the only one that had the perfect life, that has 100% justification for everything he ever said. And he will not have one element of condemnation for even one thing that was spoken in anger or in carnality or anything else, because he was never carnal. He never had a careless word. He never had what's the footnote there? Useless word, okay? Because he was never carnal. He was never out of fellowship. The rest of us, however, every word we speak is going to go into one of those two categories, whether we were in fellowship or out of fellowship. So there's the standard, okay? Is that frightening? How about Acts 17:31? He has fixed a day. He has fixed a day. And I think this context also is useful. We can use this in our apologetics. We can use this in our interaction with the unbelievers or with carnal believers, for that matter. Just take the themes that Paul employs here in his Mars Hill sermon as he's walking around Athens and he sees this tomb of the altar of the unknown God. While passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. You know, I think in our culture we might do something similar if we just observe the idolatry of our generation and we look around us and we see, you know, the useless things that people are caught up in. And we have the opportunity to testify to who God is and what God does. So he says, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And then he gives a background with creation. He gives a background to the existence of God and what he supplies and how he is findable. Verse 27 says that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. That's marvelous, okay? Because he's nearby, he's knowable, he's findable. The common grace that's extended here, especially in the church age, the common grace that's extended if someone is under conviction, if the Holy Spirit is convicting them and there's a repentance taking place and they're starting to wonder about this whole God thing, if they start to seriously ask questions, you better be right there on hand to answer those questions and bring them to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Go ahead and throw a pagan quote out there if that helps. Okay. All right. Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Every unbeliever you lead to the Lord is going to come with baggage. They're going to have ideas that what they think religion's about. And so, early on in the Christian faith, you come alongside that babe and you hopefully flush all that stuff out of there. Say, all right, I don't know what you thought Christianity was all about, but here's the truth, right? We have a living relationship with our Savior, and it's not these things you thought about before. But then judgment day. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Satan is taking this world on one course, and there is a change of thinking that's necessary. A change of thinking. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And Jesus is. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He'll start with the living. He'll start with us. He'll start with the Old Testament saints when they're resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. But then at the end of the millennium, at the great white throne, he will judge the dead. And they will stand before him as one who was dead but lives evermore. And he will judge them for all eternity. He will cast them into the lake of fire. And we can appreciate that. The man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This is why judgment's given to him. Given to him because he is the Son of Man. He is qualified to be that mediator. He identified with us in his death, and he's going to identify with us with fallen humanity in the judgment when he casts them into the lake of fire. So there's accountability there. There is judgment day. And if you think about it, most atheists you meet, most atheists that furiously defend their atheism, why do they do that? They enjoy living in a world where they can pretend there is no God because they enjoy doing what their carnality wants to do. If there's no God, there's no judgment day. There's no right and wrong. It's no, what I'm doing is not a sin. I'm happy with it. I like doing it. It's fun. And as long as I can ignore the existence of God, the fool that says in his heart there is no God, if I just lie to myself, I can convince myself there is no God, even though I'm made in his image and his testimony is everywhere I go. All right. So yeah, they heard about the resurrection. Some began to sneer. Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. And so there you have it. Anyway, there's a lot more we could deal with there. I do like using the resurrection as a documented historical fact that there is nothing that is more historically documented from the ancient world greater than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And just take that as a documented historical fact and say, look, it is what it is. And the one who rose from the dead validates everything else that the Scripture has to say. It's a marvelous hermeneutic. How about Romans 2? Now, I don't want to read the whole chapter here, but it is starting in verse 5 and then the verses that follow, again, with respect to judgment day and the accountability. And specifically what Proverbs 26 is dealing with is the exposure, the public exposure, all things being laid bare. And so, and it's curious because he's not really talking about the the Romans 1 crowd and all of their immoral depravity. He's talking to the Romans 2 crowd and all their moral depravity, and why their moral depravity is no better. And they're just as carnal as the Romans 1 crowd. And they do the same things. They practice the same things. And they will come under judgment. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And, you know, this is a verse I think about when all these adversaries keep haranguing and attacking and criticizing and beating us up over the head, saying we need to have more tolerance. I'm happy to discuss tolerance, but let's discuss it biblically. And let's talk about the patience and tolerance of God that leads to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves, for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation. Notice, it's a revealing, it's an unfolding. Revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So nobody's getting away with anything. I mean, even if you think they are, even if you're gritting your teeth and it bugs your carnality that it seems to be that they're getting away with their wickedness. They're not getting away with anything. Every last little bit of it is being recorded in the books. It will be exposed. It will come out. It will be, the wrath will be poured on it in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And so every little bit that's administered, that person that receives it will have the full awareness of what they've done and why they're receiving the wrath that they're receiving. All right, and it does break it down into those who do the good and those who do not. Obviously, only believers do the good. You've got notes on that in the Romans notebook if you want more on that. 1 Corinthians 3, judgment seat of Christ. Each man's work will become evident. Not only are we accountable, but it also is evidence. It's on display. It's like when a lawyer says, "Judge, I want to enter this into evidence." All right? It will become evident, our production. If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. God invented show and tell. He loves it. He's a demonstrator. He teaches. He demonstrates. It gives him great pleasure to manifest the things that are glorious and to manifest the things that are not, so they can be exposed for what they are. It is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. The fire itself will test the what sort of each man's work it is. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward, right? The gold, the silver, the precious stones, they will remain. There, the fire purifies the impurities. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Wood, hay, and stubble doesn't get purified by the fire. It gets consumed by the fire. It's gone. It's consumed. Yet he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now I'm going to say the same thing here I said about the words earlier. Jesus is the only one that's going to stand there and have 100% gold, silver, and precious stones. Jesus is the only one that will never have any wood, hay, and stubble. All the rest of us are going to have wood, hay, and stubble. Absolutely. And that's the element of it there. So the point being is beyond the accountability and beyond the rewardability and the issues there comes the principle of exposure, that it's laid bare, that it's exposed, that it's made known, that it's all on the public record, that God knows, the angels know, humans know, we're all observant of everything to the glory of Jesus Christ. We can appreciate that. Think about when the rich man and Lazarus died, and Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was over there, and Abraham, just at a glance, knew everything about that rich man's life and said, "In your life you had your good things, and Lazarus had his bad things, but now he's here being comforted, and you're over there in torments." How did Abraham know all of that? He never met him before. They lived in an entirely different millennia. But here the rich man arrives, and boom, right there at a glance, Abram knows everything about that man, his soul, and everything that went into that that whole thing. All right. Get past chapter 3, we get into chapter 4, a follow-up to the chapter 3, as far as being evaluated. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. To me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. You know, I stand before the Lord. He judges me. And at the judgment seat of Christ, I'll accept whatever the fire demonstrates, because that's his grace and his wisdom and his prerogative. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. That's curious, right? Because we get good at lying to ourselves. We can convince ourselves that, hey, my conscience is clear. I'm okay. I must be doing pretty good. No, the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Again, there's a judgment day. And until we get there, let's just keep showing grace one to another. But judgment day is coming. And when it comes, wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. That's why I said it's the mental attitude that determines everything. It determines on the words, whether they're useful or useless, on the deeds, whether they're edifying or not edifying, whether it's gold, silver, and precious stones, or whether it's wood, hay, stubble. The difference is your thinking. The difference is, where is your heart? What are your motives? Are you in fellowship or are you out of fellowship? Are you being led by the Holy Spirit? Are you fulfilling the lust of the flesh? And because you can still put on a phony external show while you're filled with while you're walking by the flesh, and people won't know the difference. Other people will look at you and go, wow, what a holy person, how religious. Oh, they must love Jesus. Look at what they're doing. And it's all phony. It's all a show. It's all in carnality for pride and all the rest. Okay? You know, and maybe that the biggest bonfires up there aren't going to be the Romans 1, drunkards and fornicators and murderers and whatever else. It's going to be the self-righteous do-gooders that are just so full of their own pride and so full of themselves that spend 60 years doing all kinds of good deeds, but all of it in darkness. But each man's praise will come to him from God. Finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians, like all of Paul's epistles, very early on, he greets them, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, grace to you and peace. Starts off with thankfulness. Why is he thankful for them? And he tells them, we speak proudly of you among the churches. They were a great church, and he speaks proudly of them. For your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. They were going through some stuff. Okay, we know a little bit about it because of the book of Acts. We know about Jason, and we know about the money that he had to pay. There was undoubtedly a whole lot more beyond what we know about. Whatever the case is, because they were persecuted, because they were afflicted, that itself is evidence. That itself is a testimony. It's on display. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Oh, your church is going through rough times? Great. That's a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. The fact that believers can walk by faith, maintain their grace attitude, even if all kinds of other things are going on, as is the case here. Perseverance and faith in the midst of what they're enduring. So praise God for that. Now, you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. It is commensurate. It is appropriate. It is fitting. Since you're going to be reigning with Christ, makes sense that you're going to be suffering with Christ. That's what the church age is all about. When one member suffers, we all suffer. This is what the body of Christ does in the church age. We suffer and we endure and we give God the glory. And that's our axios, that's our worthiness. to be reigning with Christ, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. This is the doctrine of recompense. This is payback, right? Epididymi, to pay back. And it's not the carnal payback that we think about, okay? It's not the carnal payback that when we're carnal, we start rubbing our hands and we start plotting our own payback. Wrong, okay? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. We're not qualified. We can't exercise this judgment function because this is an eternal payback on an eternal judgment day, and you and I are objects of that same judgment. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And you say, hallelujah, praise God, do it now. No, not now. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When? When? Glad you asked. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Oh. Well, that's not fast enough. That's not soon enough. I want it today. I want it now. I want to watch that person get what's coming to them now. That's not his plan. That's not his design. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Remember I told you that we have different judgment days? They have theirs coming. We have ours first. We get raptured out of here. We stand before the Lord first, which I think is another mercy. I think it's a great grace mercy that by the time we watch them get what's coming to them, we will be sinless. We will already be purified and righteous and robed in white, and our sin will be removed, and we will be standing at the right hand of Jesus Christ in full grace and glory, with the divine capacity to not be carnal when we watch them get their recompense. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And the best part of all of this, because God is so patient, he is so slow, as some count slowness, he is so gracious. Regard the patience of God as salvation. That these people were longing to see their destruction, they may come to faith before this happens. They may come to faith and escape this like you and I escaped this. They may get saved like we got saved. In which case, praise God. Don't you dare grumble over somebody that you didn't want to see saved. That's your own carnality. Okay? When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, because you and I are going to be part of that glory. We are the riches of the inheritance of his saints. We're about to get into that part of Ephesians chapter 1. And when Jesus comes to be revealed, we get revealed. When Jesus comes to be glorified, we get glorified. When the Father is glorified, we get glorified. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. All right, well that's 2 Thessalonians. There's a whole lot more there. Judgment Day will be the ultimate external exposure. So the wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. That may not happen in time, but it will ultimately happen. It will ultimately happen in eternity. All things will be laid bare. We need to learn to wait. Need to learn to wait for that judgment day. Finally, verse 28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruins. This is what I'm calling anti-shepherding. This is the polar opposite of true shepherding, right? The lying tongue. No, shepherds are called to speak the truth. If you're serving Jesus Christ, then you're serving the way, the truth, and the life. If you're serving Satan, then you're a false shepherd. And you're serving the adversary who was a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. And he does not come to edify. He does not come to build up. He only comes to tear down, The true shepherd builds up. The robber comes to kill and to destroy. And there's just polar opposite activities of what happens here. Hating those it crushes. A shepherd is supposed to love. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he loves. Husbands in their shepherding of their wives, parents in the shepherding of their children, pastors in the shepherding of their flock. Think about all shepherding activities and how they are applications of agape love. And you are functioning sacrificially for the benefit of those that you are serving in love. And even if you lay down your life, there's no greater love, right? Even if you pay a price in order that they might benefit, there's no greater love. This is what the true shepherd does. The adversary, just the opposite. The total opposite. Satan and his servants don't love their flocks. They don't build them up. They hate and they destroy. They hate and they work ruin. They work the destroy. And that's a different word there. I was thinking it was Abaddon, but it's a different word. Anyway, same concept. What are we doing? Are we building up or are we tearing down? Are we loving or are we hating? Are we speaking the truth or are we speaking a lie? And clearly, the difference between true shepherds and false shepherds couldn't be more clear when it comes right down to it. And so some of my favorite passages, and again, I can spend the whole hour on this, Ezekiel 34 and John chapter 10. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. The shepherding metaphor was applied in both. Applied to Israel in the Old Testament and applied to the church, obviously. Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Because they're not serving Yahweh. They're serving Satan. And in this generation, remember Ezekiel is already in captivity. He's one of the 10,000 that were swept away in 597. Preaching against the tremendous evil of Jerusalem during those years from 597 for 10 years before they were carried away themselves in 587 or 586. So for 10 or 11 years, these messages were of Daniel's and Ezekiel's and Jeremiah were great rebukes against the wickedness of Jerusalem. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe. Woe is not a happy message. Shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock? A true shepherd understands it's not about you. It's about the flock that you're feeding. It's about the benefit of those that are entrusted to your charge. It's not about your benefit and how you victimize and how you make use of and how you, it's not about you, it's about the flock feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. So they're completely centered in themselves and what they benefit, how they can victimize the flock for their own enrichment. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. Figure of the sick sheep, what good is he? I don't want him. He's useless to me. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. And these are real sheep with real problems that need a real shepherd. The false shepherds, the ones that are serving Satan, have no interest in these sheep whatsoever because those sheep don't do anything for them. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. Notice that? A false shepherd is actually a lack of a shepherd. They became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. Because the shepherd's not doing his job. You're supposed to be fighting the lions and the bears and the wolves and whatever else. And protecting. Don't allow these sheep to be scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth. And there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. So it's not a happy message for them. There is judgment coming for them. But also notice how faithful Jesus is. As I live, declares the Lord. All right, so the God who cannot lie starts off by taking a vow. And the God who cannot die stakes his vow on his very life. As I live, declares the Lord. Surely, this is the sanctified expression for, if I'm lying, I'm dying. Okay? No, that's the sanctified version of that is, as I live, saith the Lord. Staking his own existence on the truthfulness of this claim. Surely, because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. This is a hostile relationship, and Yahweh, the good shepherd, is against you. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. See, Jesus is faithful. And even with faithless shepherds, he steps in. And this is why, you know, believers in the church age, believers in any age, can trust that God loves them and God will feed them and God will take care of them. Trust that if you want to know the truth, you will know the truth. You ask for a faithful shepherd, he will send you a faithful shepherd. And you don't have to feel hopeless and helpless and just enslaved. Well, what am I going to do? I just have this terrible shepherd here. And just give him over to the Lord. Give him over to the Lord and then trust that the Lord knows what he's doing. The Lord will fire that false shepherd and give you a good shepherd. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among the scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. He's going to overcome all the damage that was done. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. We'll feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in the inhabited places of the land. You know, now the immediate application here obviously is Israel. And if you think about it, Daniel and Ezekiel and everybody else that's already been taken away to Babylon, that was the grace of God in action. That was him preserving a remnant, moving them to the place of safety before the hammer falls on Jerusalem itself. I will feed them in a good pasture, and the grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. They will lie down on good grazing ground and feed the rich pasture of the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock. I will lead them to rest. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. Every single thing those false shepherds weren't doing, he guarantees he will do because he's the good shepherd. He's faithful. So I think that contrast is there. The Gospel of John, the good shepherd. Another one of my favorite passages. See, and now when we bring it into the church age, obviously, we're not dealing with national Israel anymore, or their captivity or their restoration or anything that was historical for the Jewish people. We're strictly dealing with the spiritual principles for the church age, talking about the realities of functioning in a lampstand, functioning in a local church, how it is that we are designed as a flock with an under-shepherd who's serving Jesus Christ. But you'll notice all the principles are the same. You'll notice that shepherd is in the hands of Jesus Christ and he's accountable to Jesus. You don't have to worry about, God himself will deal with a false shepherd. He will remove the lampstand from him. He is the head of the church and he knows what he's doing. All right, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. That kind of goes without saying, don't you think? The guy at 3 o'clock in the morning sneaking in through the back window doesn't belong there. He's up to no good, okay? But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. That's who he belongs there. It's right for him to be there. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls out his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. In this metaphor, in this context, the sheepfolds could hold multiple flocks. And you could have one single large sheepfold with, you know, 8 or 9 or a dozen shepherds all coming in, bringing their individual flocks, and they go in there for the night. The shepherds all go home, okay? Come back in the morning. Doorkeeper, he gets to sleep during the day once the flocks are all gone. And opening the door for the sheep, they still do this to this day. In modern times, this is still practiced. And the shepherd can call out, and the sheep, they will self-sort. They might have mingled and mixed and, you know, copulated and whatever else they do at night amongst themselves. But in the morning, when the shepherd is calling them forth, only his sheep will come out. They will self-segregate based upon the voice that they follow. Marvelous thing. He calls out his own sheep by name and he leads them out. When he puts forth his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. This is such a fundamental principle, and you can rejoice in this, claim this. When you're walking by faith, when you're trusting the Lord, and you're listening for the voice of your shepherd, you will hear the voice of your shepherd. You don't have to worry about falling for a false teacher. Those who fall for false teachers want to fall for false teachers. They want to have their itching ears tickled, and so they get the ear tickler that they want. But for humble, faithful believers who want the truth, they will hear the voice of their shepherd. A stranger they simply will not follow, but they will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now I want you to realize here, this stranger is not a robber or he's not the thief and a robber. He's just a different shepherd who's not their shepherd. And so they don't go towards his voice. They actually go to the back of the pen while the sheep that belong to him go out there. Nothing wrong with him. I'm sure he's a fine pastor. He's got great teaching. His flock loves him. But the other sheep that don't belong to him, they don't follow his voice. His voice is a stranger to them. All right. Then he says, I am the door. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. There was a slew of false Christs that arised and that came up in that era. Anyway, we talked about the history on this in different classes. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and they may have it abundantly. Do you see the parallel here? You see what I'm talking about? Let me put these side by side. The lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. The servants of Satan are not about edifying the flock. They're about destroying the flock. That's their greatest joy. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. There's another occupational hazard. Maybe you don't become a full-fledged thief, but in your mindset, you're just doing it for the money. And you stop shepherding when you turn it into a job. And so... You're not a thief. You're not but you are a hireling at that point. You stopped shepherding when you made money. The emphasis. And so then, are you going to risk your neck if you're a hireling? No. Of course not. You do the real quick cost benefit analysis and say, I might get hurt fighting that wolf, and it's not worth it to me risking my neck for that stupid sheep. Okay, that's the hireling. The shepherd though lays down his life. Risks his neck. David went out and as a little boy fought lions and bears. I hope that's on video. I want to see that. He flees because he's a hired hand and he is not concerned about the sheep. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, who was he concerned about? The sheep. He didn't go to the cross for his own sake. He wasn't hanging there paying for his own sins. He didn't have any sins. He flees because he is a hired hand. He is not concerned about the sheep. That's why I like that song so much that said, when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Man, it's a beautiful song. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own knows me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Understand that the intensity of that? How well do you know your sheep? How well do your sheep know you? Some of these mega churches and huge conglomerations and whatever, and how do you know your shepherd? How does he know you when you're one of 3,000 in the auditorium and whatever? And do you really know him? Does he really know you? How does that work? I know my own and my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. That's pretty intense. I would say the Father and Son had an intimacy that was, well, he said, I and the Father are one. How well did they know each other? And how well does the Good Shepherd know his sheep? How well do the sheep know the Good Shepherd? And I lay down my life for the sheep. All right, so this is... You understand why this is near and dear to me, why I didn't want to take the final 5 minutes last week and try to rush through those 2 points there. I said, it's not fair to rush through those in 5 minutes. Let's take a whole hour and do some of these, because I tell you, Judgment Day and our eternal accountability, the true shepherding and those issues, yeah, I'm glad we took the time. All right, so next week we'll come back and we'll get a start on chapter 27. Don't boast about tomorrow. There's a lot here in chapter 27 that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. There's some good verses here in 27, I think, that we forget about until we get to this to this point in Proverbs, but there's some real gems in this chapter. We'll start that next week. Lord willing and rapture pending. But take this stuff on shepherding. Take these principles and just consider, right? I mean, your family just applied this recently. I mean, you know the voice of your shepherd. You hear it, you recognize it, you identify it, and you have a conviction that says, this is where I belong. This is where I need to be. And it becomes so affirming and so much assurance to that, you're not going to doubt that any sooner than you doubt your own salvation. It's like an eternal security assurance. You have that assurance that, man, this is where I belong. This is the shepherd who's accountable for my soul. And there's nothing it's just an amazing principle. And if more and more pulpit committees would employ this chapter into their criteria for how they find their next pastor, they'd be following a biblical model instead of a corporate model where they're just looking at resumes and financial statements. That's just pretty sad in that regard. But all right. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. Thank you for keeping migraines away and for hedging us about and just allowing for this hour to be a blessing for each one of us. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.